Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. It's happened different times, and each time it happens, I'm awed. As I feel and observe the working of the Holy Spirit as He guides and directs me in the ministry of the Word. Several weeks ago, Brother Jeff, this is actually Brother Jeff's turn. Several weeks ago, he asked me if I would fill in for him this morning that he might be able to go and visit his parents before school starts, and I agreed. And immediately my thoughts turned to a message that I was going to bring. Concerning the way people look at the second coming of Jesus Christ. But the Spirit didn't give me rest for that message. Even at nighttime, I would wake up and my thoughts would be drawn to a different message. And I guess in a sense I asked for confirmation from the Lord. Is this really what you want me to bring? Actually, it's a message that I preached 12 years ago in this congregation. Some of you may even remember some of the facts. But nevertheless, the Lord told me this is the message, especially last Sunday morning when a brother, and I'm not mentioning his name, and by the way, I asked his permission to be able to mention this, and I didn't ask Mike's permission, but I might even mention the fact that this morning it happened again. But last Sunday morning, brother walked to the front, just like Mike did this morning, and stood there with tears in his eyes, making a confession concerning some of the things that happened in his life. And then Brother Ray, just like this morning, asked him to stand there a little while, and then he asked the members of this congregation if they were willing to forgive this brother to stand, the same as we did this morning. And we all stood. I didn't look around. Now, this morning, I could look out over the audience, and I saw every one of you standing as well as I was standing. By standing, we declared our intent to forgive that brother. But I wonder, do we really fully understand all that is involved by our telling him, or telling them both, actually, that we're willing to forgive? What all is really involved in the action of forgiveness? Now, we know to say that we forgive is to means to give over or to give up resentment for evil that is done against us. It implies even though that a person has suffered wrong, whether that wrong is verbal, physical, or perhaps monetary, they will not demand repayment, nor will they try to get even in any way at all. Forgiveness is essential in our relationship with others. In order to maintain a harmony, a unity, and display our love to our husband, our wife, our children, our brothers and sisters, fellow believers, as well as people that we work with and perhaps go to school with or come in contact with in some certain way, we need forgiveness. We need to experience the forgiveness of others as well as have the grace to forgive others, because all of us, and that means every one of us, myself included, have at one time or another deliberately spoken a harsh, cutting word or done some unkind deed. And as verse 32 of our scriptures implies, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Why? Because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. And that's the twofold part of forgiveness. First of all, we forgive each other because God has forgiven us. And secondly, we realize that forgiveness is far, far deeper as far as God is concerned. Forgiveness is God's answer to the sin question. It solves the problem of guilt. Each one of us is guilty. But God's forgiveness erases that guilt. It heals the sinner's wounded heart. It restores him to fellowship with the Father. It melts his very being with love for the Savior. It opens before him a completely new vista of hope and joy. For you see, forgiveness is the prerequisite to all the blessings and responsibilities of the Christian life. Our sins, though they may be many, and though they are grievous, can be forgiven. This is the glorious news that brings hope to men and women sunken in mire of despair. It is the calm that follows the storm, the peace that overflows a heart that is embroiled in conflict. Jeremiah 3, verse 12 says, I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. And the psalmist says of God, but there is forgiveness with thee. That very subject is almost fathomless. We cannot fully understand it. We cannot fully touch it. We cannot fully appreciate it. We cannot fully preach about it. Even the very thought of it is fathomless. But this morning we would like to look at four facts concerning forgiveness. First of all, the basis for forgiveness. Secondly, the action of forgiveness. Thirdly, the benefits of forgiveness. And then finally, last but not least, some warnings concerning for forgiveness. First of all, the basis of forgiveness. And the fact that is known to every one of us, and it's certainly nothing new to each one of us, is the fact that man is inherently sinful. Now, as profound as that statement may be, it's absolutely, certainly true. Except for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, there wasn't one person of all the billions and billions of people that ever walked upon the face of this earth, there was only one that could declare the fact that he had never committed a sin. He challenged the Pharisees. He said, "Which of you accuses me of one sin?" And no one could. But all the rest of the billions of people that walked upon the face of the earth, and every one of us in this auditorium this morning, including myself, have committed sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 12 states, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." Then no wonder that verse 23 of that same chapter concludes with a strong verdict. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Even though God created man in his own image, perfect and without sin, nevertheless, we all know the fact that nevertheless, when he was confronted with the choice whether to obey God or yield to the temptation of the serpent, man chose to obey Satan. And don't look down on Adam or Eve. We wouldn't have done any better. Because of that choice, man became a sinful being. And having yielded to sin, man not only was a sinner doomed to death, but he also suffered the rest of the curses of sin, such as pain and sorrow, hardship, toil and sweat to earn his bread. Thistles and thorns would infest the ground he was to till. Sickness and disease would become part of his hard life. Plagues and pestilences, and we certainly realize that it's in our time today. Worry and strife, hatred and heartache, all these would follow him right to his grave. But as terrible as those consequences of sin are, I believe by far the greatest was the broken relationship between man and his God. Before Adam disobeyed and sinned, he enjoyed a perfect relationship with his Creator. Can you picture the sweet fellowship Adam had with God as it states in the Bible as they walked in the cool of the day? They didn't just walk, but I believe Adam and God conversed as man to man. God spoke with him. Adam reflected back on the day's activities. And they had sweet fellowship. It kind of reminds me of my younger days. And I'm sure you remember your younger days, or even in the days right now when you with your parent or with your husband at the end of the day can sit down or go for a little stroll and just reflect on the things of the day. Adam enjoyed that kind of sweet fellowship before the fall. But when sin entered into the world, that fellowship was severed. Sin cut that cord of fellowship like a razor sharp knife, and immediately we see our separation. Now, God is out looking for his child. Adam, Adam, where are you? Didn't God know? Oh, yes, he knew. But he wanted to hear it from Adam's lips. He wanted to hear the fact, and he wanted to hear a confession. I hid myself. Hiding from God? It's impossible. But Adam thought he could hide himself because he found out that he was naked. And he didn't want God to see him in his nakedness. But more than that, he didn't want God to know that he had disobeyed and eaten of the forbidden fruit. All of a sudden, there was a severing of the relationship, that closeness, that sweet talk, that sweet walk was never to be again. Adam sinned and disobeyed. And through him, sin entered into the world. And every man, every woman, every child became a sinner. But how could a sinful, vile, disobedient person stand in the presence of God, in whose presence no sin could enter? For you see, God always was holy and completely righteous. From eternity past, there was no sin, no error, no flaw, no evil found in him because he is perfect. And from the very beginning, before God ever created man, it was his desire that man would live a perfect life and spend eternity in his presence. But now it was impossible. Because God is holy, and no sin is allowed in his presence. But our Heavenly Father's heart reached out to embrace the erring, the lost, and the sinful. But he can't bring the sinner to himself in his sinful state. For sin is an insult to God's holy nature. So if God would have men to be reunited with him, forgiveness of their sins was necessary. But how could God accomplish that? In light of his irrevocable law, which states that sin has to be paid for, man didn't have anything to pay with. There was nothing that would satisfy the justice of God. His good deeds, no matter how many or how benevolent, were not good enough. His lineage, his standing in society was not good enough to invoke the forgiveness of God. It didn't matter that his foreparents were godly men, filled with the Spirit of God. There was nothing that man could do to satisfy the debt of sin and bring forgiveness from it. And since man was unable to earn forgiveness on his own, God himself initiated a plan whereby man could find forgiveness. Daniel chapter 9, verse 9 says, "To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness." The scripture tells us that before the foundation of the world, God, and I can just imagine, God and God the Father and God the Son sat down, and God the Father said, "There's a problem. Man committed a sin and he can't come into our presence. What are we going to do? And the son says, Father, I will die for him. The way to forgiveness according to the plan of God was through sacrifice. The scripture tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness. An oblation for sin had to be offered. And even though at first animals were slain and thousands upon thousands were slain as sacrifices for sin, they simply held off judgment until the perfect sacrifice could be made. In the infinite wisdom of God, the one chosen for the perfect sacrifice was the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. He was the only one in heaven or on earth that was qualified and able to fulfill the demands of God that man might find forgiveness and be reunited into perfect relationship with his Creator again. The Apostle Paul stated emphatically, in Acts chapter 13, verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that is Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. It was only through Jesus Christ that we could have forgiveness of sins. The sinner's forgiveness is not grounded, however, upon Jesus' willingness to come upon this earth. Nor is it grounded upon his character as holy and righteous as it was. It isn't grounded upon his teaching or miracles. The basis of the sinner's forgiveness is in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And 1 John 1 verse 7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The reason Jesus suffered the agony of a scourging and the shame of being spit upon, buffeting and slapping and finally dying the cruel death of crucifixion was not because he was a rebel, not because he was a revolutionary or a martyr. It was that you and I, sinful human beings, can experience forgiveness of our sins. Those vile, dirty sins that we have committed can be forgiven. And instead of judgment and doom and separation from God awaiting us, we can have eternal life abiding in us because it is in Him, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So we see that the basis of the forgiveness of sins is in the shed blood of the spotless Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Secondly, let's look at the action of forgiveness. Have you ever heard anybody say, I forgive you, but? And then they go on and mention certain conditions or stipulations that would limit their forgiveness. Like, I forgive you, but I don't ever want to see you around here again. Or I'll forgive you, but I'll never trust you again. Or I'll forgive you, but I won't forget it. That's sad. But praise God, our Heavenly Father's forgiveness is different than that. There are no ands, ifs, or buts in God's forgiveness. It's complete. There is only one sin that is mentioned in the scripture that God will not forgive, and that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. All other sins, God will forgive. He forgives murder, adultery, stealing, lying, cheating, unbelief, gossiping, hatred, unfaithfulness, backsliding, drunkenness, witchcraft, fornication, and such like. We have a constant throughout the Bible as proof that God will forgive all types of sin. Psalm 103, verse 3, who forgiveth all, A-L-L, all thine iniquities. In Matthew chapter 12:31, wherefore I say unto you that all forgiveness and blasphemy shall be forgiven men. Not only does God forgive many all types of sin, but He's willing to forgive them over and over again. His forgiveness is unlimited. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 and 22, a very familiar scripture. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? seven times. Now, the law required three different times to forgive for the same sin. But Peter decided he was going to add on to that. And he thought he came to his Lord. The Lord was going to praise him for it. But the Lord said, Peter, not only seven times, but 70 times seven. 490 times forgiveness for the same sin. Unlimited. If Christ was teaching his disciples that their forgiveness should be unlimited, we may conclude that this is also true with God. His loving heart compels him to forgive us each time we sincerely ask him to forgive us. And I want to emphasize that word, sincerely. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But at the end of our message, I'm going to give a warning concerning this. God not only forgives our sins, but he also puts them out of his sight. The distance he removes our sins from his is infinite. Psalm 103 verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And you have heard it said many different times, he did not say from the south to the north. Because there's a south pole and there's a north pole, and there's a distance that can be measured between them. But when you go east to west or west to east, it's unlimited. Not only does he remove them, God actually forgets all about them. You know, we don't seem to have that kind of ability to forget all about them. We're just like David, who committed the sin of adultery and then murder. And even though he was forgiven for it, Psalm 51 says, my transgression is ever before me. And it's before us many times. But God is different. When God forgives us, our sins are erased. They're erased not only from God's book of records, but also from his memory. The heart of his promise of forgiveness is, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Not only does God forgive completely all of our sins, not only does he forgive them over and over again, not only does he cast our sins from us and remember against us no more, but when God forgives us, he restores us again. You know the story of the prodigal son? The prodigal son went into the far country and lived a life of debauchery and sin. And he decided when he finally came to himself that he was going to go back to his father and tell him, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just make me one of your servants. Did his father make him a servant? No. His father restored him again to his former standing. And you and I, when we sin, we may come to God and say, Father, we're not worthy to be called your son because we have sinned. We have broken your law. But I believe God will restore us again to our former standing that we were. Thirdly, let's look at some benefits of forgiveness. We live in an age of benefits. You know, everybody wants to know what's in it for me. The greatest and by far the most important benefit, when a person who's outside of Jesus Christ ask for forgiveness from God, he goes from a sinner to a saint. His relationship with God is changed. When we experience God's forgiveness of our sins by accepting Christ's atoning death on Calvary's cross, our standing with God is changed. We that were sinners, steeped in sin and wickedness, become sons of God. We had been in the eternal purpose of God, created as being sons of God originally. But through sin, we were alienated. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 says that at the time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But when we ask God to forgive us our sins, we not only receive forgiveness, but we are also changed. We have a change of citizenship. Verse 19 of that same chapter tells us, "Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and with the household of God." Not only is our relationship changed, but our destiny is changed. We all know that the wages of sin is death. Not physical death, but spiritual death. And spiritual death is separation from God, being somewhere where God isn't. The Bible specifically states that there are but two destinies: either heaven where God dwells, or hell, where Satan and the lost of all ages will spend eternity. And even though man, because of sin and unrighteousness, is headed for hell, when we receive forgiveness and pardon for his sins, he's headed for heaven. Our destiny is changed. In our everyday life, as we live together with our families, forgiveness can have some other wonderful benefits. If there's to be peace and harmony and unity among us, there must be the grace of forgiveness. And that's what our scripture, verse 32, is saying, that we are to forgive one another, even as God has forgiven us. We can't have an unforgiving spirit and bear grudges against one another and expect to have peace in our hearts or in our families or in our church or in our land. It's impossible. The canker of an unforgiving spirit will eat out our inner being as well as cause bitterness with our loved ones. Finally, we want to look at some warnings concerning forgiveness. We've spoken about basis for forgiveness, the action of forgiveness, the benefits of forgiveness, but there are some warnings concerning forgiveness we must also mention. Even though God forgives us and we do not have to face the penalty for our sins, there are times when we face the consequences. Let me explain. A person who spends most of his or her lifetime in debauchery, drinking or smoking or drugs and all kinds of things that are connected with sins, may in later years, despite forgiveness of those sins, suffer through sickness and disease, cancer, heart disease, the failing of our organs, and many times the consequences of sinful living. But let me tell you, and I want to emphasize this, not in every case. Don't look at someone that is suffering through some kind of a disease and say it's because of their lifestyle. It's not always the case. The person who lives an immoral life may suffer venereal disease. And the scripture does tell us that in later years, they may suffer because of that kind of a lifestyle. But we also need to be cautioned because of an unforgiving spirit. You know what our Lord's Prayer says? We prayed it this morning several times already, and we'll probably pray it before we close. Forgive us our debts as we are willing to forgive our debtors. Or as one version says it, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. What we are saying is to God, that if we don't forgive those who have wronged us, Lord, don't forgive me. That's a dangerous, dangerous situation to be in. Corrie ten Boom, in her book, we all know about Corrie ten Boom. In her book, The Hiding Place, tells of the time after her release from prison when she was speaking to a group of people in a church in Germany. She spoke about the forgiveness that she has for those who wronged her and her sister, Betsy. She emphasized the fact that it's important for us to have a forgiving spirit. After the service, a young man approached her. He extended his hand and he asked her, "Do you recognize me?" She looked him in the face and she tried to imagine what he might have looked like earlier in her life. And with a shock, Corey recognized him as one of the guards at the dreaded extermination camp, Ravensbrück. He had accepted Jesus Christ after the war and was now a fellow believer. And in Corey's own words, and I quote, "I who preached, just finished preaching," actually this is my adding, "I who preached the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side, I would not reach out to clasp his hand. Then I saw my own sin. Jesus had died for this man. He had forgiven him. Was I going to ask for more? I cried, 'Lord, help me to forgive him.' And as I took his hand, I felt a love that almost overwhelmed me. It's important that we forgive others if we expect God to forgive us. When you ask God to forgive you, make sure that you do not ask God to excuse you. Or when you ask someone of your fellow believers to forgive you, make sure you don't excuse yourself." There's all the difference in the world between forgiving and excusing. Forgiveness says, "Yes, you have committed this wrong against me deliberately, but I accept your apology. I will never hold it against you, and everything between us will be exactly as it was before." But excusing says, "I see that you couldn't help what you did. You didn't really mean it. You aren't really to be blamed." If one was really not to be blamed, then there's nothing to forgive. There's a dangerous attitude. We may excuse ourselves for the sins that we have committed against God. We may go on imagining that we have repented and that we have been forgiven, when all that really has happened is that we have satisfied ourselves with our own excuses. But the Bible tells us that someday we'll stand before God without excuse. Why? Because God not only listened to our words, but he also knows the intents of our hearts. Just tell him that you have committed sin against him, and he'll forgive. And finally, don't try to take advantage of God's willingness to forgive. Even though we have the promise that God will forgive us and he will forgive us over and over again, we should not, or I should say, we dare not keep on sinning over and over again just to try him. The Bible warns us against that, both in precept as well as in word. John chapter 8, we have the account of the scribes and the Pharisees bringing a woman to Jesus Christ who was caught in the very act of the adultery. According to the law, she was to be stoned. And the Pharisees were ready to do that. They already had picked up the stones to stone her. But as we know, Jesus challenged them. The one that had no sin was to cast the first stone at her. And so consequently, she was forgiven. After the Pharisees left, Jesus looked at her, and he said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin a little less. Is that what he said? No. Go and sin a lot less? Well, that would be more like it. But he didn't say that. He said, go and sin no more. After he touched people's lives, Christ never told anyone to go back to their former lifestyle of sin and debauchery in order to experience God's forgiveness over and over again. But rather it was always, go and sin no more, sin no more, lest the worst thing befall thee. Perpetual forgiveness of our sins does not give us the license to keep on sinning. The Apostle Paul referred to that when he wrote to the Romans in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? And then finally, we need to forgive ourselves. Oh? Forgive ourselves? Have you ever spoken to anyone about Jesus Christ, accepting Him? I have. And that person said, I can't accept Christ. I'm too great a sinner. God won't forgive me. I've committed too many sins. I've lived a terrible life. I don't believe God will forgive me. My sin is too awful, too vile. Now, when a person is making that kind of a statement, he's limiting God's forgiveness. For God has made the statement that He will forgive all sins. Don't forget, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you ever experienced that kind of forgiveness? It's available. It's available. But you must ask. God bless you.